I invite you to open your Bible to the very first book, the book of Genesis, chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and take out your outline to follow along. Look with me, beginning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Our theme for VBS this summer was ocean commotion, and each night we focused upon lessons to be learned from Noah and the ark and the great flood. Karen and the youngest children, and Andrew and Tom and I with the older ones, had a great time teaching the children. And so to bring us up to speed on what the children learned, 2 Sundays ago, we looked at chapter 6 of Genesis and examined the reasons for the flood and the giant ark that God instructed Noah to build. We looked at the enormous size of the ark and its capacity to easily hold all the animals and birds that needed to be on board, as well as the 8 people and all of the food and supplies. This morning, we're going to focus on the flood itself, and it's important that we take the time to do that because of the growing number of professing believers who no longer believe the clear teaching of this section of Scripture. Tragically, over the past several decades, more and more Bible scholars and pastors who call themselves evangelical Christians are teaching their students in seminary classrooms and their parishioners in church pews that Noah's flood wasn't such a big deal after all. Maybe it didn't even happen. These people claim to believe the Bible, but unfortunately they believe the evolutionists more. They're like the nominal believers of Jesus' day who love the praise of men more than the praise of God, John 12:43, I'm afraid. The evolutionists tell them that there never could have been a global flood like the one described in Genesis 6 to 8. And since these men and women don't want to be looked down by their academic peers, apparently, they have ignored and twisted the plain meaning of God's word to come up with alternate theories. They teach their students and write books to try to prove that the global flood in Noah's day was instead only a local flood that affected only Noah's immediate area. Or a few are a little more honest with the text and will admit that it was worldwide, but it was only a tranquil flood. It sort of came up slowly and went down easily and didn't do much damage. It certainly didn't destroy the face of the earth, as the Holy Spirit claims in Genesis 6:13. Your children and grandchildren will hear that in public schools and universities, and with the help of cartoon images of Noah in a little round boat with animals sticking out the top, they will be assured that the whole story of the flood is nothing more than a fairy tale, nothing to worry about. So that's why, before we launch into what the Bible actually says about the flood, I need to give you some rock-solid reasons that provide us the certainty of the global flood. Now let me ease your mind. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on this first section, and then we'll sort of breeze through the rest of the lesson, so don't get worried. You and I and our children and grandchildren need to know that all the real scientific and historical evidence is on our side, not the side of those who disbelieve what the text says. For example, consider the evidence of geology. Real scientists come up with a hypothesis that they then test to determine if their hypothesis could constitute a reliable theory. Well, our hypothesis is that the Bible is true, that God cannot lie, and that he's able to clearly communicate to us exactly what happened in the past. After all, he was there. Nobody alive today was. In fact, he caused it, not anybody who claims it didn't happen. If the flood did happen, as the Bible says it did, then we would expect to go out and find, as Ken Ham puts it, billions of dead things covered by mud, laid down by water all over the world, right? That's what you would expect. So we go out with our archaeological shovel and start digging, and what do we find? We find billions of dead things covered by mud, laid down by water all over the world. Dr. Henry Morris, who founded the Institute for Creation Research, was a hydrological engineer with a PhD from the University of Minnesota. He was the head of the engineering department at Virginia Tech for many years and wrote the standard textbook on the subject. He was an expert on the impact of floodwaters, and he demonstrated in lab experiments that floodwaters pick up everything in their path when at maximum velocity, and as the waters slow down, they lay down a layer of sediments with the bigger objects, and then another layer with the next biggest objects, and then another layer, and so on until the waters come to rest. Those layers eventually harden into what is known as sedimentary rock, and in them are the fossilized remains of the objects that were laid down, whether fish or animals or birds or plants or whatever was washed away by the waters and then buried suddenly in the mud. Evolutionists tell us that these fossils were formed over millions of years. But how do you explain the fossil of a fish, a big fish, swallowing a little fish? Why didn't that little fish get away while he was took millions of years to swallow him? Or how about the fossil of a tree standing upright through multiple layers of sedimentary rock that supposedly were laid down over millions of years? Why didn't the top 90% of that tree rot long before it was covered by the other layers? The fact is, fossils don't need millions of years to form. They just need the right conditions. A fish or animal or plant will rot or deteriorate if left exposed to the elements. Fossils are formed when the object is covered rapidly by mud or sand, and then the mud turns to stone under pressure. When we go out with our shovels, what do we find? We find multiple layers of sedimentary rock laid down on top of the bedrock, and those layers contain billions of fossils, exactly what one would expect to find, left by a worldwide flood. When a huge amount of water, perhaps trapped by a temporary dam, suddenly bursts forth and flows at great speed across those sedimentary layers before they completely harden, deep gorges and canyons like Grand Canyon or Bryce Canyon here are formed that reveal the many layers of sediment that was sliced through. Creation scientists are convinced that that's exactly how the Grand Canyon and others like it were formed, maybe about the time that Noah and his family were stepping off the ark or a few years later. Evolutionists tell us it took billions of years for the Grand Canyon to be carved out of solid rock by the Colorado River, but we showed the children a video of Mount St. Helens where a miniature Grand Canyon, 1/6 the size of the original, was carved out of solid rock by the lava and mud flow in mere days. It's as though the Lord used the Mount St. Helens eruption in May 1980 to say to the scientific community, enough of this nonsense, let me show you how it actually happened. In addition, when we dig into the earth, we find huge veins of coal. And when we put the coal under the microscope, we discover that these coal deposits were once living plants, trees, ferns, other plants that were suddenly buried by mud before they could rot and then formed into coal by great heat and pressure. Exactly what one would expect to find after a global flood swept away and buried the great virgin forest of the ancient world. Also, when we drill into the earth, we find vast reservoirs of petroleum. And when we examine this petroleum, we discover that it's organic, that it consists of once living organisms, even microscopic sea creatures, that were suddenly buried by tons of mud and eventually formed into petroleum by great heat and pressure. Exactly what one would expect to find after a devastating global flood trapped and buried billions of tons of living creatures. What about the fossils of clams and fish and mollusk and other sea creatures found on the tops of the mountains, the highest mountains in the world? I wonder how they got there. I guess those mountains must have once been covered by the waters of a global ocean, and the sea deposits were left there when the water subsided. So what's the evidence of geology? You see it there on your sheet. Layers of sedimentary rock cover the earth, billions of fossils, huge veins of coal, vast reservoirs of oil, sea fossils on the tops of mountains. A second major argument outside the Bible for the global flood is the existence of flood legends. If there were only 8 people left on the earth after the flood, as the Bible teaches, then every person on the planet today, you and me and all 7.3 billion, are direct descendants of Noah through one of his 3 sons. And as the descendants of those 8 people moved out to repopulate the earth, as God told them to do, they would take the story of the flood with them. Neither of Noah's sons had children before the flood, otherwise they would have been on the ark. But sons were born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood, according to Genesis 10:1. In fact, we're told that Shem's son, Arphaxad, was born 2 years after the flood, Genesis 11:10. So none of Noah's grandchildren had any personal memory of the flood. They were born afterwards, but you can be sure that Grandpa and Grandma Noah told their grandchildren, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth told their children and grandchildren about the flood and the ark. In fact, the children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, could have played on the ark and gone in and seen the pens where the animals lived. Well, these first generations after the flood all spoke the same language until God created new languages at the Tower of Babel and scattered the people to other parts of the post-flood world. And the story of the flood was taken into those new languages and new cultures. When I was a child, maybe you did, I used to play the telephone game. One person would whisper something into the ear of another person, and then that person would whisper it to the next person, then the next person, go all the way around, and then the last person would say it out loud. When the message got to the last person, it more often than not, it only faintly resembled the original message. If the flood and the Tower of Babel happened the way the Bible says, we would expect to find versions of the flood story, though admittedly corrupted, in many of the cultures of the world. After all, the flood occurred only 4,300 years ago. And so what do we find? Well, so far we found 270 flood stories from all over the earth, from many different cultures, passed down by descendants of Noah's three sons, and these flood stories preserve corrupted versions of the original, accurate biblical narrative of the flood. Andrew shared a few of these flood stories with the audience on the last night of VBS. For example, a flood story from China calls the main character Fuhi instead of Noah. And Fuhi, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escape a great flood. They're the only people left after the alive on the whole earth. And after the flood, they have many children from whom the whole earth is repopulated. A flood story from Mexico recounts how there was a first world that lasted fewer than 2,000 years, which is true. Then a great flood came and devastated the first world, covering even the highest mountains with water, which is also true. A few people escaped the flood in something called a closed chest. Following the flood, these people began to multiply so that many people were once again on the earth. A flood story from Africa tells of a righteous man whom God loved who was named Tumbinat. He was married, had three sons, then he took another wife and had three more sons. And when someone in Africa killed another man, their God decided to kill all of mankind. Only Tumbinat found grace in the eyes of God, and God commanded him to build an ark of wood and go into it with his wives and family. They took all kinds of animals with them. And when they were on board and had all the supplies, God caused it to rain so long and hard that everyone drowned except those in the ark. And when the rain stopped, Tumbinat let a dove out, but the dove couldn't find a resting place. Later he let a vulture out that had an arrow attached to its tail feathers. The vulture returned without the arrow, the waters went down, and the ark landed on a grassy plain. They got out, and they saw four rainbows. Perhaps the most famous flood story comes from the area of modern-day Iraq. George Smith, an engraver by trade, worked for 10 years piercing together cuneiform tablets that were found in the city of Nineveh. In 1872, he discovered among these tablets what became known as the Gilgamesh Epic. It was basically the biblical story of the flood, only the hero was named Gilgamesh instead of Noah. The fact that over 270 stories of a great flood, many of them referring to a hero with three sons, an ark, the destruction of people outside the ark, a dove, a rainbow, and the repopulation of the earth, the fact that all of these stories have been found among diverse cultures on opposite sides of the planet who had little or no contact with one another until recent years is inexplicable, apart from the fact that they preserve the memory of a real event in the distant past that encompassed the entire planet. That event was the global flood of Noah's day, not a local flood with no worldwide impact. Now, that's some of the evidence from outside the Bible for a worldwide flood, but for a real Christian, the clincher is the explanation of Scripture. So we start with the text of Noah, of Genesis, and there are several lines of argument to which we could point. For example, the words used to describe the flood and its devastation are global terms throughout the passage. For example, just look at beginning in chapter 6, verses 7. Let me just read some of these. We're told that the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, that he will destroy man from the face of the earth. The earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Genesis 6, 11, and 12. God said, the end of all flesh is before me. I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis 6, 13. God says, I'm bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Verse 17. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive. Verse 19, I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. Chapter 7, verse 4, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 19, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life or the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Chapter 7, 21 to 23. Could any honest person read that and really think that the author was talking about a local flood in some Mesopotamian valley? Of course not. Those who twist and ignore the text to placate their academic peers or whatever are being dishonest with God's word. You know what? It doesn't really work because the unbelieving scholars know that the Bible teaches a global flood. They just don't believe it. And when Christians twist it to try to say otherwise, they realize that those Christians don't really believe it either. So the credibility they're trying to hold on to, they lose. And what would be the point of a local flood anyway? Was it just the people who lived in that valley who were terrible sinners? I mean, the punishment had to be as encompassing as the sin problem. The problem was so bad that God was sorry he made the human race, not just those evil people in some imaginary valley. The language is global. There's no way around it. And how about this one? The need for a giant boat to preserve human and animal life on earth. If it was just a local flood, why have Noah spend a big chunk of his life, 120 years, building a giant barge on dry ground? Just warn him ahead of time to move to the next county before the flood arrives. And forget about the animals. Only those in the valley will die. There'll be plenty still living in the remainder of the earth. How about the depth of the water above the highest mountains? Verses 19 and 20 insist that all the high hills and mountains under the whole heaven were covered by at least 15 cubits of water, basically from the 40th to the 150th day of the flood. That's 22 and a half to just over 25 and a half feet of water, depending on which cubit was in use. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And if this is just local, that means the water can't be confined within the valley itself. It has to be 22 to 25 feet above the highest mountains that surround the valley. Talk about a miracle. It would have been the world's first aquarium. You imagine people on the other side of the mountain looking up there and say, wow, look at that. Water standing straight up, fish swimming around inside. I mean, that would take a greater miracle than just believing what the text says. Or what about the promise never again to send a similar flood to destroy the earth? In 8:21, God says, first in his heart, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then he makes a covenant with Noah and with us in chapter 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. That includes me and you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now let's be clear about two things. First, God didn't say that he would never destroy the earth again. He said he would never destroy it again with water. He will destroy it again. Jesus said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away. And 2 Peter 3 makes it clear how that will happen. God will destroy the earth, but not with water. The next time it will be with what? Fire. Second, if the flood of Noah's day was a local flood, God has broken this promise millions of times. He breaks it thousands of times every year. Ask the people of South Carolina about local floods. On October 2014, they had 22 inches of rain in one day. That's why we went down there to help rebuild homes. Ask the people of Houston about local floods earlier this year. If Noah's flood was a local flood, God's word means nothing. He set the rainbow in the sky as a symbol and reminder of his promise. It means nothing if this was just a local flood. And if you can't believe God when he talks about the flood, how can you believe him when he talks about the cross and your salvation and heaven and hell? If you can't believe his promise about the flood, what makes you think you can believe his promise to take you to heaven when you die, to the place that Jesus promised to prepare for you? The bottom line, dear ones, is you either believe the Bible or you don't. You can't pick and choose which passages you want, only the ones that don't offend someone or don't interfere with our own choices. For those professing Christians who don't accept the text of Genesis, I would ask them, will they accept the testimony of Jesus? Here's what Jesus said about the flood. But as in the days of Noah were, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. He said in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what does our Lord say about the extent of the flood? The flood destroyed all those outside the ark, and the flood was a global event, just as the second coming of Christ will be global. And add to Jesus' testimony the teaching of Hebrews and Peter. The author of Hebrews in the Great Hall of Faith chapter says this about Noah and the flood. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Hebrews 11:7. Here's what the apostle Peter says. The divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, 1 Peter 3:20. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, 2 Peter 2:5. The world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, 2 Peter 3:6. Put those passages together, and you get this teaching. Noah's faith condemned the ancient world, which was destroyed by the flood, except for the eight people in the ark which Noah prepared. From Genesis to 2 Peter, the testimony of Scripture written by the Holy Spirit is clear. The flood of Noah's day was a global catastrophic event. In fact, it was one of four global catastrophic events that the Bible mentions. Creation of the earth itself on day one of creation week is the first one. Noah's flood that destroyed the face of the earth as it had existed since the time God cursed the ground for Adam's sake is the second one. The second coming of Christ that will bring major topographical changes with the lifting of the curse for the millennial age is the third one. And the renovation of the earth by fire and that results in the creation of the new eternal earth is the fourth. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at that second catastrophic event, the global flood. First, the commencement of the flood. The flood begins with the 7-day period. God invites Noah and his family, come into the ark, verse 1. Notice he doesn't say go into the ark. He says come. What does that imply? He was already in there. He was going to be with Noah through the entire ordeal. And then in verse 4, for the first time, Noah learns exactly when the flood will begin. Now he's known all along that it would be 120 years since he was first warned back in chapter 6. And he knows the time is near, but now he learns that the flood will begin in 1 week. What anticipation that must have brought. This week allows time to load and settle the animals and birds. The animals have already gathered, so it must have been quite a sight in the clearing around the ark. Remember, Noah didn't have to go on a world safari to gather two of every kind of animal and bird on the planet. Critics ask, well, how did the kangaroos get to the Middle East from Australia? But most scholars believe that there was originally one large continent, not several as today. If you look at world maps, easily to see how the continents generally fit together like a puzzle. They probably split apart in the aftermath of the flood. And there was a uniform temperate climate throughout the earth before the flood, no Arctic or Antarctica. So most species were probably spread rather evenly around one continent. Furthermore, Noah didn't have to go after the animals anyway. God brought them to him. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. Noah was told, two of every kind will come to you. to keep them alive. Somehow the Creator gave to his creatures that he wanted on the ark this migratory instinct to migrate to the site where the ark was waiting for them. And when the time came to board, look at chapter 7, verse 9 again. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah. He didn't have to drive them. So that seven-day period is one of loading and getting settled. On the first day, Noah and his family are officially invited into the ark by God, but it doesn't seem that they just stayed on board. They were probably back and forth, getting their gear, setting up their quarters, helping all the creatures get settled. Imagine, again, the wonder and the anticipation and the sense of the unknown that they must have felt that week. Another important feature of the week is that it provided a final warning and a grace period for the unbelievers outside. I can imagine Noah and his family going to their relatives and neighbors and friends one more time to plead with them, to urge them to believe God and to come onto the ark with them. But no one listens. How heartbreaking that must have been. You know how hard it is sometimes to reach your own family members and friends. And then the week is over and we come to the final and first day. The day arrives and we're told in verse 11 that it's the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day. And for the final time on this very day, Noah and his family enter into the ark with the last of the animals. And according to verse 16, after they're all in, God shuts the large door on the side and the flood begins. The day of grace for all of the people on all of the earth outside the ark ends. And God ends it, not Noah. He shuts the door. Dear ones, the door of grace is open for you right now. Have you entered it? Jesus is the door. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to heaven except through him. But that door will close when you take your last breath. Have you put your trust in Christ? Are you following him? That brings us to the conditions of the global flood. First, let's think about the water sources. On the very day that Noah and his family enter the ark and God shuts the door, verse 11 tells us that all the fountains of the great deep break open, releasing vast amounts of water stored since the creation week in huge subterranean lakes and rivers. The great deep refers to the oceans of the world. The fountains of the great deep refer to huge reservoirs below the ocean floors where God had stored billions of gallons of water since the time he created the earth. Now he moves the tectonic plates under the ocean floors to rupture these reservoirs in a ripping effect that literally circles the globe. The word broken up literally means to cleave open. Advanced sonar images to reveal a seam on the ocean floors around the world that resembles the seam of a baseball. This would have caused catastrophic earthquakes and create epic tidal waves that slam into all the coastlines around the world as enormous tsunamis sending 100 to 200 foot walls of water miles inland, destroying everything in their path. We saw the tidal wave and tsunami that one earthquake in the Indian Ocean created a few years ago. The devastation and loss of life was almost unbelievable. We can't even imagine the destruction that was caused at the beginning of the flood by these earthquakes and tsunamis, but we can be sure that this global fracturing of the Earth's crust would have triggered the simultaneous eruption of numerous volcanoes worldwide. We saw the devastation that one volcano caused at Mount St. Helens. And when the volcano in Iceland erupted a few years ago, it sent an ash cloud across the Atlantic that darkened all of Western Europe. The ash spewing into the atmosphere from hundreds of volcanoes erupting at once will darken the sky, creating panic and fear among the Earth's inhabitants, and it will also trigger the next water source. It will open the windows of heaven. Verse 11 tells us that the windows of heaven open, releasing the vast vapor canopy that condenses and comes down as torrential rain. You see, many creation scientists believe that this canopy had been suspended above the atmosphere on the second day of creation week. We're told on day two that God made the firmament, or the atmosphere of the earth, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. On the third day, he gathered the waters that were under the firmament together as the oceans. The waters above the firmament were suspended as a canopy of water vapor that created Many believe a greenhouse effect and a worldwide hyperbaric chamber that caused tremendous growth in plant and animal life and filtered out ultraviolet rays, helping to cause the long lifespans for humans. Now God has put into motion the chain of events that will cause this canopy to collapse. And it is so vast that it produces nonstop torrential rainfall worldwide for 40 days and nights. Imagine the hardest rain you have ever experienced. How long did it last? Maybe 15 minutes as part of a severe thunderstorm cell that went by? Or maybe several hours as a hurricane passed over. Some of us remember Fran. But no one on earth before or since has ever experienced a nonstop torrential downpour for 40 straight days and nights. Nearly 6 weeks of raining as hard as you've ever seen it. The fracturing of the earth's surface continues throughout the 40 days so that enormous amounts of water continue to cover the continents from below while the rainfall continues to drench the land from above. Verse 17 tells us that the waters increase in depth rapidly enough that early in the 40 days, the ark is lifted up by the waters and rises high above the earth. Now, the ark, with its height of 45 to 50 feet, fully loaded, would have displaced 22 to 25 feet of water, so the flood water would have to be deeper than that for the ark to begin to float. So now we're floating. Let's consider the flood conditions. We're told in verses 18 and following that after 40 days, the water covers every patch of land on earth and remains a complete global ocean for 150 days. If you could have seen the earth from a satellite during that time, you would have seen not one speck of solid land, though undoubtedly there would have been huge vats of floating logs and debris. We're told in verse 20 that the highest point of land on earth is covered by at least 15 cubits of water. As I said, that's 22 and a half to 25 and a half feet. That would allow the ark to float over the mountaintops without running aground. And let me say at this point that it is almost certain that in the pre-flood world, the oceans were shallower and the mountains were not as high as today. Mount Ararat today is more than 17,000 feet high. There were probably no mountains that high before the flood. Psalm 104 poetically describes God pushing down the ocean floors and pushing up the mountain ranges adjacent to the coastlines. Our present mountains were formed during and after the flood. The deeper ocean basins provided a new home for the flood waters, as most of the water that had been stored as vapor high in the atmosphere before the flood now is stored as liquid water in the oceans after the flood. Critics say there's not enough water on the earth today to flood the planet. But studies have shown that if the ocean floors were raised and the mountains lowered so the entire surface of the earth was flat, ocean waters would cover the entire earth a mile deep. Believe me, there was enough water to cause the total destruction. Let's consider some related causes. By way of review, remember the breaking up of these subterranean water chambers is probably caused by and precipitates great earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. Scientists debate what triggered the first rupture, but once it started, it would have caused a chain reaction. The earthquakes and underwater explosions cause massive tidal waves and tsunamis that slam into and seriously erode every shoreline on Earth. As we noted earlier, the destruction would have been unimaginable. Enormous volumes of water moving in flood conditions uproot and sweep away the giant forest of the pre-flood world. On a magical morning in July 2008, my family left Crescent City, California, and drove north a few miles. We stopped at a pull-off in a virgin, old-growth redwood forest where no lumbering had ever taken place. We walked down a path into that forest and into another world. No one was there. We had the forest to ourselves. The trees were gigantic. The ferns were enormous. Even the clover was huge. I thought that morning about the pre-flood world and how much of it was probably covered with majestic forests like that. But at the end of the flood, they were all gone forever. Covered by tons of sediment to become giant mats of peat or huge veins of coal to be dug up 4,300 years later. And it wasn't just the forest gone. The entire land surface is scoured forever changing the face of the earth as layers of sedimentary rock are laid down and huge canyons and gorges are carved out, that we talked about earlier. The pre-flood world was gone after the flood. The post-flood world was entirely different. When Noah and his family came off that ark, in some ways it must have been like stepping out onto the moon. There was a little bit of sprouting taking place, but it was so different. Only Noah and his family ever got to see both worlds. And what about the global casualties? Every air-breathing land creature on earth outside the ark perishes, verses 21 and 22. All the mammals, reptiles, birds, most of the insects, gone. It's a very silent world that greeted Noah and his family when they emerged from the ark. Every human being outside the ark had died, verse 23. That includes all the people Noah and his family had known. What about his sisters and brothers and in-laws and nieces and nephews? We know that he had them. His father had already died. His grandfather had died before the flood. They were godly men. But what about all these others? Only Noah and his family believed God. Not one survivor. All non-marine plant life is drowned, verse 23. Of course, many seeds survived, and they're still already sprouting when Noah and his family come off the ark. The olive leaf and the dove's beak alerted Noah that new life was growing. Many fish, sea creatures, and marine mammals perish. That's evident from the billions of fossils of marine life. But God makes sure that enough survived to keep the species alive. Now, before we finish, let's take a quick look at the chronology of the global flood. From Genesis 7:11 to 8:3, we have the record of the rising waters. As we've already seen, they come from below and above for 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevail at their highest peak for 150 days. That's 5 months of 30 days each. And then from Genesis 8:4 to the end, we have the account of the receding waters. We're told that the waters recede over the next 74 days. You see these numbers on the right of your sheet there. We're kind of counting it down. God sends a strong wind. We're told that he remembers Noah. That doesn't mean that, oh yeah, I forgot about him. When it says that God remembers, it means he acknowledges the covenant that he had made and he keeps it. And he remembered Noah and the animals on the ark. He made a covenant with them that he would protect them, and he will. So he sends a strong wind. And eventually the ark rests on Ararat, the tallest mountain in that area. And after 74 days, tops of other mountains are seen. And then after another 40 days, he sends out a raven. And then over the next 3 weeks, he sends out three doves. The last one doesn't come back. Finally, after another 29 days, verse 13, the ark cover is removed. Not exactly sure what that means. Some believe that Noah actually knocked holes in the top. And the waters have dried up, but they're not out yet. Nearly two more months of waiting on the ark, but after 57 more days, the earth dries, and God says to them, verses 14 to 19, come out. If you add up all those days, you come to the recorded duration of 371. I asked the VBS kids one night how long the flood lasted. The immediate answer was 40 days. But I told them, well, that's how long it rained. The flood lasted for more than a year, which is surprising to a lot of people. Noah and his family and all the animals were in the ark for 371 days, and that doesn't count the week prior to that when they were sort of on and off. I have a thick article in my files written many years ago by an unbeliever entitled The Impossible Voyage of Noah's Ark. I looked at it again last night. The author takes the biblical account of the flood and rips it apart, setting forth all of his scientific reasons why it never could have happened. And in his world, all of his arguments make perfect sense, because his world is a world in which the living God who reveals himself in the Bible does not exist. It reminds me of what it would have been like for a few people like that author to run up to Jesus as he was standing outside the tomb where Lazarus was buried. As Jesus was about to raise his hand and call for Lazarus to come out, these materialists would have told him, now Jesus, we like you, so we don't want you to embarrass yourself. with what you're about to do here. Believe us, that man is not walking out of that tomb. He's been dead for 4 days. Now be reasonable, Jesus. He's past rigor mortis. His body is oozing green slime. He's rotting. His stench is horrible. You're just going to offend his family. All the cells of his body are decaying. His eyeballs, his brain matter, his lung and heart tissue, his blood is black and thick. He's dead. He's not walking out of that tomb. And when they finish, Jesus shouts, "Lazarus, come forth." And he walks out, very much alive. All the decaying processes were immediately reversed. Everything that sustains life was instantaneously restored as though he had never died and never been sick. How did that happen? Jesus was present, and he did it. Now, you either believe that or you don't. I can't prove scientifically that Lazarus came out of that tomb, but I have an eyewitness account that says he did. And a whole lot of other people, even enemies of Jesus, knew he did. In fact, they wanted to kill him again. And I have an eyewitness account of this flood, written, inspired by the one who caused it. I'm not a scientist. I can't answer all the objections in that article. I'm not an expert in that. But I do know God. And I know he said it happened. And guess what? It happened. I have no doubt about it. In a world without God, it could never happen. But listen to Jesus' words about an even greater miracle, the miracle of salvation. When the disciples heard how hard it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." I didn't have room to include these in your outline, so, and I'm not even going to put them on the screen, but see if you can write them somewhere at the bottom. Number one, God hates sin. God hates sin. The flood reminds us that God has a limit in his toleration of human wickedness. God hates sin. Number two, God will judge sin. The flood reminds us that sin must be and will be dealt with severely. He dealt with it severely at the cross, thank God. But if you will not accept that payment, then you'll have to pay for yours. Third, God extends mercy. The ark and flood remind us that God provides a way to escape judgment for those who believe. Fourth, God keeps his promises. The flood reminds us that God can be trusted to do what he says he will do. Finally, God can do anything. The flood reminds us that he can do the impossible. This past week, Ken Ham's Ark Encounter opened in northern Kentucky. A life-size ark has been built as a testimony to the truthfulness of Scripture and a witness to the saving power of the gospel. They're expecting 1 million people or more to visit the first year. I hope they're right. The only people who survived the judgment of the flood were those inside the ark. The only people on the planet today who will survive and escape the judgment of God for sin are those who are in Christ. Are you? Are you? I'm not talking about your spouse or your parents or your children or your friends. I'm talking about you. Are you, dear one, in Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Are you following him? There is no escape from the judgment of God against sin for those outside Christ. Are you in? Let's stand with heads bowed. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. This is your opportunity, if you've never done so, to give your heart to Christ. I wish I'd had time to draw a lot of parallels between the ark and Christ, but the most important one was there was no life, no safety outside the ark, and there is no eternal life outside of Christ. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. I'd love to show you from the scripture how you can know that you're going to heaven because you put your trust in Christ. Have you? Thank you. Maybe you realize, maybe the Spirit of God put his finger on some area of your life. So, you know, I'm not taking God seriously like I ought to. I need to talk to him about that. This is a great place to talk to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the story of the flood. Thank you for the faithfulness of Noah. Thank you for your faithfulness, keeping your promise, keeping them safe through that year of horrible devastation. We thank you that you provided safety and security and salvation in your Son. You sent him to earth to take our judgment. Lord, I pray for any here today who've never received that gift, that they might do so even as we sing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.